and I'll put them there, no judgment towards you. Hey, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for worship. We thank you for the chance to ascribe to you that which is true. Because you are a true God, a good God, a God of our salvation. A God who sheds your blood. A God who exercises power to the raising of the dead. And the clothing of dry bones with flesh. And the raising of a temple of praise. And the bringing of people from all the nations, of every tribe and every tongue, that we might gather in a place and worship you and only you. Give us hearts that are fully devoted. Help us to give up all of ourselves and that which we call ours, our will and our way, old resentments and bitterness and foolishness of every sort, sin which entangles, every loyalty which causes us to divide our loyalty between you and it, and make us ever committed to your Son and one another as a result. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We pick up today in the book of Jeremiah, looking at 21 to 23, a rather expansive period of text here, but covering a chunk of scripture which actually chronologically occurs a little later in the book of Jeremiah. The clue, of course, is that the opening address is to King Zedekiah. Now, you remember that when Josiah died around 608 B.C., he was succeeded by a series of rulers. Some were his sons and some were relatives. Jehoahaz was the first of them with Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. And so what we see between 608 and 586, that 20-year period or so, is a series of very quick rulers. Jehoiachin, of course, is what a lot of the Israelites would have considered their rightful or true king, and he was taken into captivity in 597. And you recall, Daniel disappears around 605 to go to Babylon. Ezekiel in 597, along with the king, and the country exists on the edge of ruin and destruction for another 11 years until it's finally destroyed. Zedekiah is the last of those kings. And he's not a king who is competent. He's a bit of a befuddled mess, a guy with no moral courage, no strength of will. And so he exists in sort of a middling ground in the final days of Judah's history until finally they fall apart and are destroyed. And of course, the sort of the clue for that is that he makes a deal with Hophra, king of Egypt, and winds up rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, who, frankly, the decision to do that was astonishing, considering that Nebuchadnezzar is unbelievably successful and Hophra is no great king. And there's the issue, right? Because God has ordained this for his purposes. And so God oftentimes steps in. And there you have it, is that sometimes government, and especially kings, remember, a king's heart is as a river of water, and God turns it wherever he wills. And you see these kings make these decisions that don't make any sense. They seem delusional. They seem crazy. And in hindsight, and maybe even surrounded by peers at the moment, you think, why are you doing that? And that's because God has a purpose in those things. And we see God hardening hearts in the same way he did with Pharaoh, the same way he did with Hophni and Phinehas. When God wants a decision to make or to be made, he will delude a king. He will fool rulers. He will bring about crazy thinking that allows for poor decisions. And so that's the part that scares us, isn't it? Because government is functioning out of three things. And these are your only three choices as far as I can see. Sometimes government functions out of a place of reason and well-known wisdom. Sometimes they function out of delusion and God-ordained delusion. Sometimes they function out of just black-heartedness. So they're your three choices, right? Two of those are really bad. And because human beings are sinful, guess which ones are in operation most of the time? That's just the way it is. I was talking to a friend about this recently, is that the vast majority of people, for the vast majority of human history, have been under terrible governance. Terrible governance. And there has never been a golden age. There have been periods where things sort of worked and functioned, but those times were short-lived and never fully expansive, which was one of the reasons America was founded as it was, that actually the founders got together and conceived of a country with as little government as possible, understanding that sinful men sit on thrones and organize in halls of power, and those sinful men are prone to all manner of black-heartedness and delusion, even though at times capable of great wisdom. And of course, for 100 years, we've been sort of throwing that whole conception to the wind and embracing the same sort of nonsense that has ruled human beings for most of human history. But for our purposes, the truth is, God's people are the same. That most of God's leadership over his people have been poor. And most churches, for those of you who have sought a church, you find most of them poor. Our young people who leave here and go try to find a church that's faithful, that will just simply hang upon the truths of the gospel, even the clarity of the gospel, they find it incredibly difficult to find because most churches lack an adherence to God's word and courage to do so. And they embrace the theology of the world around them, the latest of which is wokeness and LGBT and social justice and all of this nonsense that infests the church. There was a time where we only had to worry about bad theology, rampant semi-Pelagianism, the foolishness of compromise with bad theologians. But now, of course, the ways of the world have infiltrated further. And folks, you must fight that your church stay pure, that we hang upon the truth of God's word, especially in these days where culture is changing at an alarming rate. But that's the good news. The good news is that our God is faithful. And so we pick up here with a condemnation against these rulers, Zedekiah certainly in view, but the others as well. Verse 11, "Then say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David, thus saith the Lord, administer justice every morning, and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like a fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. Behold, I am against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain, declares the Lord. You men who say, who will come down against us? Or who will enter our habitations? But I will punish you according to the results of your deeds, declares the Lord. And I will kindle a fire in its forest, that it may devour all its environs." And so Zedekiah's chief sin was a sin which most often characterizes leadership, most often characterizes national leaders, but it also characterizes most often church leadership and also fathers in their own households, fathers who should be morally courageous and yet will not put forth the effort to do so. That they ought to fight for truth and truthfulness, to see that justice goes forth. Yet these things are achieved on a national level in fits and starts and mostly failure. In a church level, only to the degree that they hold God's word as primary. And in a home, most often with just simply the courage of a father, which oftentimes lacks. Zedekiah, sad to say, is not unusual. And the kings of Judah took no note and no lesson from watching the moral failure of the northern 10 tribes. They participate in the same sort of middling, retreating commitment to truth in half-hearted ways. And when that happens, we find the echo of these passages absolutely true. That the oppressor goes forward. Those who have no power find themselves fooled. And so also in the church today, we find that these compromisers and these failures in leadership allow God's people who know less are educated poorly and struggle to understand and to maintain a faithfulness even to the basics of the gospel. They find themselves led by people who have no discernment, no courage, no commitment to God's word. And Christians find themselves drawn away by televangelists, TV preachers, word faith movements, all sorts of charismatic nonsense that feels like religion and looks like religion, but at the end of the day, denies the basics of God's word, supplants the truth of wise knowledge with that which is materialism, commercialism, and all of it couched in a veneer of Christian goodness when there is no such thing. I told you years ago, it's one of my favorite stories, that honestly at the time I was going to go see Robbie Zacharias, who I know he's persona non grata. I think he is a good minister of the gospel who got caught up into sin, but a productive and good ministry and sound in its teaching. And I was at a conference there. We were meeting Robbie Zacharias for the day. It was pastors, just pastors. And I was sitting in front of these three guys, and they were all talking. And they were talking about what we were about to see and about what we were about to get treated to, this talk by Robbie Zacharias. And I heard these guys talking, and they said, "Man, I have been so looking forward to this, a chance to really hear Robbie Zacharias speak to us." And like I said, we're pastors looking for guidance and leadership and all of those things. And so the guys who were with him said, "Absolutely, this is the greatest day. This is going to be great to hear this today." Well, also I had gotten a notice that Benny Hinn was coming the next week to the Harrisburg area. And he had invited a bunch of pastors to come and have lunch with him. And of course, I'm not going to go sit with Benny Hinn just for fear of being struck by lightning. And so we'd each gotten an invitation, one to Robbie Zacharias, the other to Benny Hinn. So the guys were sitting there talking about Robbie Zacharias, and one of them says, "Hey, you know, next week Benny Hinn's coming. Did you get the invite?" He said, "Yeah, man, I can't wait to get to Benny Hinn. That is going to, I love me some Benny Hinn." And I was half tempted to turn around and say, "What's wrong with you? How does someone who appreciates Robbie Zacharias appreciate Benny? These two things or in violation of one another." Well, I can tell you right now, three guys are back there, they're just Zedekiah. Foolishness, nonsense. Can't tell the difference between that which is good and that which is bad. And if they could, have no courage to stand for it. And so as a result, the wicked in their places, they say, "Who's going to come after us?" In the self-satisfied security, they rest assured that they will be safe. But here's the issue with that. God sees. As I've told you for years, when we pick bad theology, when we decide to head into sin, there are only two dynamics that are at work. Either I believe God won't see, or God won't care. The problem is, of course, that God sees all and God cares a great deal. And he may not punish immediately. He may not exercise his vengeance in a way that you can see. But make no doubt, he sees and he cares. And Zedekiah has fostered a spirit of rebellion and foolishness and a lack of fidelity to God. And it has gone on long enough that God's people, even God's people, say, "Well, who's going to come and fix it?" And those who are their oppressors, those who are the sinful motivators behind it, say, "We are safe." But it's not true. And you do wonder in these last few years, in the years of Zedekiah's reign, these 11 years, how they thought, how could they possibly think it was going to be okay? The writing was on the wall. It was over. And it's either a commitment to black-heartedness or it's just blind delusion. And that's all that's left in Israel because they have kicked considered wisdom to the curb. That's what's happened. And we pick up further with this judgment. Picking up at verse 1 of chapter 22. Thus saith the Lord God, go down to the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter your gates. Thus saith the Lord, do justice and righteousness. Deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressors. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting on David's place in his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and the servants and his people. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this. And God says, hey, one thing you could test me in, one thing that if you would just put forth a little effort, you would see me multiply your efforts in blessing. Just keep the Sabbath. Just keep the Sabbath. And the nation says no. And even at this last ditch effort, God says, okay, let's give up all the keeping of the law. Let's not even focus upon that. How about this? Just do a little justice. Commiserate with your position. Here he speaks no longer to the prophets and no longer to the priests, just simply to the governmental leaders. Just do a little justice. And if you would, then I will secure your throne. If you would, you would see a flourishing of the nation. If you would, you would see a restoration likened unto the time of David, if you would. But as I've said before, the vast majority of people, for the vast majority of human history, have been under terrible leadership. And it's not a surprise to see those in power stepping towards foolishness. In fact, it is most often the case. And the blindness of blindness leads to more blindness. And there is a sense of powerlessness in that, isn't there? As you watch your nation step sideways, as you watch it give up its principles, as you watch what is plainly unjust occur before your eyes, and that which is wickedness seem to prosper. When even creation itself is upturned and reversed. When you watch sexual sin rewarded. When you watch perversity and greed prosper. You begin to gain a sense of powerlessness in that. And folks, I am glad of it when God's people come to the realization that the politics of this world and every effort at human government ends the same way. And that's just true. Every form of government that God handed his people ended the same way that every Western and free-thinking, free society has ended. It ends in oligarchies and kleptocracies and bureaucracies and autocracies. Because at the end of the day, who sits on the throne are men. And men are corrupt, and men are prone to evil and prone to wander. And those who don't have any investment in truth, in the gospel, in God's kingdom, can never produce anything other than the fruit of their beliefs. Does that amount to hard times? Does it create evil? Does it create difficulty? Absolutely. Will you suffer under such things? Absolutely. But folks, I take great comfort in it. I take amazing wonder at it. And for those of you who have been through stuff, I think you get it more easily than those who have not been through stuff. Those of you who have lived a life of ease, you hate to see And there's a sense of panic that comes when evil prospers. But I know something that Scripture tells me all the time. And that is that whether God hands you blessing or hands you trial, God's in it all because God's sovereign. But also with that, hard times equal holiness for God's people. Difficulty breeds perseverance. Hardship develops toughness. Trial produces purity. Heat and pressure can produce godliness much better than prosperity can. Those who preach prosperity gospels, in fact, are leaving out over half of God's equation to create people who love him more than the world around them. That is, hardship does you a great good. And you can never depend on humans, human government, and human leadership to ever produce durable, final, and fruitful work over a long haul. It's fits and starts, and there are no golden ages, although we hearken to periods where things are better and say, only if, and folks, that's actually to sell God short. Because the rest of this passage matters. And we pick up verse 5 again. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, yet most assuredly I will make you like a wilderness, like cities which are not inhabited. Skipping over to verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you're competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was all well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. So you know, that last verse was not directed at America when it was written. But there we are, right? Folks, don't you understand? He's talking about the character of leadership in such days. And here's the character of leadership. While the world is falling apart, leaders are busy feathering their own nest, building their own house, and planning their own agendas, retirements, golden parachutes, and a world where they get to be free and happy, and they care not for what goes on underneath them. That's the character of all cultures, all societies, and all governments that fall apart. That they stop worrying about the calls of their office and about the service to which they've pledged, and they begin to think, boy, I'd love a bigger house with this sort of scheme. In fact, I can see the king of Israel walking into his new mansion, looking around, going, not roomy enough. Let's blow out that wall. The feng shui of this space just isn't quite right yet. How about more red paint? And it's a different aesthetic in the ancient Near East. And that's what's going on in Israel. Now think about this. Josiah is dead. Nebuchadnezzar has arisen like a phoenix. The Kassite Empire of the Babylonians has disappeared, and now there is a Neo-Babylonian Empire, which is unstoppable and rolling like a juggernaut across the whole Near East. And Zedekiah is sitting there in his throne, wringing his hands, going, well, maybe Egypt can save us. And at the end of the day, Why don't I just add a new rooms to the palace? Why don't I just look to take care of myself? Why don't I make sure my house is secure and taken care of? And no one seems to recognize that the country is falling apart. And whatever was going to happen simply isn't going to be what people thought it was and what they lied to their citizenry and told them it would be. We see this in Isaiah and we see it in Jeremiah, that the leaders say to people, "Oh, peace, peace, everything's peace, it's all going to be fine," but it's not. In just a few years, a couple of years, Zedekiah's whole family is going to be hauled out and killed in front of him. His eyes will be poked out, and he will live as a slave and in chains in Babylon. And today, the thing that's on his mind is, maybe we need a remodeling project around the palace. That is the world in which you live. And so what are we to do? How are we to live in such days? When we have such incompetence, when there is no plan for the future, and those who are entrusted with their offices fail. What do you do if you happen to be in a church where the leadership doesn't walk with God and have turned their back on Scripture? Well, folks, you're going to have to find a place where they do hang to the truth of Scripture. And guess what? If you're here, you're in that place, and God be praised. I've never served with a finer leadership team. I have never seen a church with a greater commitment. But folks, I also know that a church is a fragile thing, and that we must hang with both hands to the truth of the gospel. We must hang with both hands to this book being the only reliable thing in a world filled with lies. There you have it. And so what do you do as God's people? Well, you're going to need to hang on to God's word in your own life. You're going to need to use such times to develop holiness and a commitment to obedience to Him, to produce and see God's Spirit produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. You're going to have to work at walking with God and your own conscience. And folks, they are going to take things from you. I think of that church in Revelation, and you think about it in these terms. That in Sardis, you could have gone to a magistrate one day and said, "Mr. Magistrate, I've noticed there seems to be someone moving into my house." And you would have been told by that magistrate, "Well, in checking the book of the living here, in this book of life, you've been registered as dead." "Well, magistrate, I'm obviously not dead." "Well, we've noticed that some who believe like you, we are now calling dead. And your property has been sold. The profits have gone to the government. And you are losing your house, my friend." And you find out that underneath that, what has precipitated it was simply that person professed Christ. That person believed in the Savior. That person is committed to the gospel, and his property has been seized. His life has been legally declared over. This is the state of the world when leaders fail, when countries embrace tyranny. But it's also the state of the world when God's church forgets who its Savior is, when they cotton on and unite with the world around them. And that happens. You'd be astonished at how often it happens in human history. So find a church committed to God's word. And if you're here, you've found one. But you also are going to have to walk with God. And that's the truth. And so you will lose things, and you must compromise and live at peace with men, except in three areas. These three areas I see all over the Bible, and folks, you're going to need your conscience and the Word of God to discern them. That is, when the world around you gets in the way of your walk with God, you're going to have to resist the world. When the world around you gets in the way of your witness for God, then you're going to have to walk away. And when the world around you gets in the way of your worship with God, you're going to have to not compromise. Those three things. You will lose in this world, depending on the circumstances, you will lose your property, you will lose your good name, you will lose your reputation, you will lose your family and your friends for the sake of the gospel to stay true to the Savior of your souls. Jesus has promised it. And you are not to go to war with such a world, but you must resist, and only when they get in the way of your walk, your worship, and your witness. For all other things, we simply let those things go. But this is not the end of the story. We pick up in chapter 23 in closing today. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning shepherds who are tending my people. You've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you. Now, did you catch that? You have not attended to them, but I'm about to attend to you. For the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be faithful and multiply. In fact, this did happen. God's people were taken into captivity for 70 years. They existed in Babylon there under all sorts of rule and rulership scattered throughout the empire, only to be restored during the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Joshua. These leaders God culled out and used for himself, and by some estimations, it was a poor affair. But God doesn't mind poverty. He does mind the richness of a person's heart. And all of those leaders were rich in heart towards God. God fulfilled his promise that he would bring them back. I will also raise up shepherds over them and will tend to them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor terrified, nor will be any missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Folks, our citizenship in this world is forced and temporary. Your days as an American citizen are limited. The taxing authority and ruling authority you exist under now is only for now, because your citizenship is not here and your home is not this one. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the king who sits on the throne is no corruptible, middling, self-serving king. It is a branch of David, Jesus himself. We serve a righteous king, and we are presently in his kingdom, the church. It does not matter which country you live in. It does not matter how poor or good your rulers are. It doesn't matter how corruptible the system is, how broken it is, whether you have rights or not, whether the government snatches them all and snatches along with it your property, your possessions, and any semblance of freedom that you have. At the end of the day, you are still free under Jesus. You still live in his righteous kingdom, and nothing can separate you from that. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. His name by which we will be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led back the descendants of the house of Israel from the north land and from the countries where I had driven them, they will live on their own soil. And folks, that's the truth. Throughout the entire Old Testament, what you see God appeal to over and over and over again: I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who rescued you from Pharaoh. But no longer, says he, will they appeal to that moment. Rather, they will appeal to this new moment. This new moment when he will bring them back from captivity, bring them back into a restored land, but also ultimately back to a kingdom that you and I currently live in. A kingdom of Christ. A kingdom purchased by his blood and you, the possession of his hand. Jesus will not redeem one fallen piece of this world. He will not reclaim one institution. He will not build back anything in semblance to this present darkness. Except you. We who are fallen and weak, hopelessly lost in sin, impoverished by our own actions, Jesus purchases with his blood. He secures us with his promise. And he secures that with his resurrection. Christian, keep faith, have hope, and rejoice. For in days of trial, the one thing that can be never taken away, you already have. And that is your salvation purchased in Jesus, secured by his blood, and shown to be true because he raised from the dead. Let's go to prayer. Father, as we gather now over this communion table, it's a celebration that we, in fact, embark upon. For you have redeemed us with an outstretched arm. So many people are looking for freedom, looking for something solid, looking for something upon which they can depend. We already have it. And it's pictured in this cup. For you, 2,000 years ago, went to the cross that anyone who believes in you might have the power to become the sons of God, not the slaves of God, not the possessions only of God, but of co-heirs with Christ, who is counted as our brother, as a fellow heir. And so, Father, as we gather around this cup, help us drink it anew, recognizing